Great. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. As a church, we've been preaching through the book of Daniel. We've had a couple of breaks just because of a few other special Sundays, but we're back into Daniel chapter 9. And I just want to remind us this evening of where Daniel is. This should be a no-brainer if you've been with us for a while. Daniel has been taken into captivity. Daniel was a mere teenager when him and his friends were kidnapped from Israel. King Nebuchadnezzar, remember him, invaded Jerusalem, plundered the temple, and took the riches of Israel back to Babylon with him, including some teenage boys who he was going to train to be good, obedient Babylonians. Except he picked the wrong bunch, didn't he? Because they refused to give in. They refused to compromise. They didn't bend, they didn't bow, and they didn't burn. Remember? This remarkable account of Daniel is breathtaking as we consider him in this wicked context. He's not in paradise, guys. He's in Babylon. Babylon is synonymous with evil. And so he's in a wicked context, and yet he's able to live for God and represent God's kingdom on earth in the midst of such harsh realities. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this particular website. There's a new fun website that's out there called Babylon Bee. And if you haven't encountered it yet, you need to. They write articles, and most of it, in fact, all of it is satire. In other words, they are having fun, in particular at Christians. And they pick on Christian culture, Christian nuances, and Christian bits and pieces. And then they write funny stories about it, and we all have a good laugh at ourselves. And so I was reading this one this week because Daniel chapter 9 is really all about prayer. And as we've already seen, Daniel is a serious prayer. In chapter 2, he refused to bow to the statue. And then in Daniel chapter 6, we know that he refused to stop praying. And so we've seen Daniel in the posture of prayer already, and tonight we're going to see one of the most remarkable prayers recorded in all of Scripture. But before we go there, Babylon Bee wrote an article about prayer. And it started like this. There's two Christian football teams, and these two Christian football teams were locked in a serious battle. And at the end of the game, the score was still drawn, and so they went to extra time. But in the break before extra time started, the teams huddled around their captains, and each captain prayed. This captain got his group together. This captain got his group together. And they prayed to the Lord for victory. And in the midst of the prayer, both captains, unbeknown to each other, both claimed the same verse. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the game went on, and it was a record-breaking game because it still hasn't ended. Because who's God going to answer? Which team will he answer? Which prayer will he answer? And so in the article, and it's just making fun of us, the quote goes as follows, and this is in the article. It says, biblical scholars say that when two Christian sports teams both claim the same verse, it creates a paradoxical time vortex. It's like an unstoppable object meeting an immovable wall. Some say they will be playing forever. Daniel 9 presents Daniel in the posture of prayer. And what we see at the end is that God hears his prayer. God is about to answer his prayer in the most profound way. And we're going to learn a little bit about prayer here tonight. But before we go there, John Owen says this regarding Daniel as a man of prayer. He says, what an individual is in secret on his knees before God, that he is no more, no less. And so we are dealing with a serious topic here tonight, a topic that I think all of us struggle with, something that we have wrestled with. Maybe you feel that you're really at just the beginning phase of what it means to pray. And some of us have been Christians for a long time, and we feel like, geez, I'm still struggling. to pray. I'm still battling to enjoy prayer or even get to spend time in prayer. And maybe for some of you, you feel like when you pray, does God even hear my prayers? And maybe some of you are thinking, but God never answers my prayer, so why pray? And some of you have had other experiences that yes, God has answered your prayer, and that's fueled your faith because you've had answers. And so you think, well, this is amazing. God actually hears my prayers. And so wherever you're at, I hope that tonight will serve you in spurring you on to pray. And so what we're going to see, just a bit of context, Daniel chapter 9 is a critical point in the history of the people of Israel, who, remember, are now captive in Babylon. And so what happens is that Daniel is spending time in the Word of God. Daniel, in fact, is reading the book of Jeremiah, the prophet. And while he's reading the book of Jeremiah, he sees something written there that just blows him away. And he's so overwhelmed by the revelation of what he's reading that it drives him to both repentance and prayer. And what could it be? We're going to see what it is shortly. And so there's a significant shift that happens in this particular chapter. And verse 1 tells us that it happens during the reign of King Darius, during the first year of the reign of King Darius, who is also known as King Cyrus. And why this is important is because the date that King Darius started to rule was 538 BC. It's the second kingdom from chapters 2 and from chapter 7. If you want to go back and look at that, it's the second kingdom. We've had the Babylonian kingdom, but now it's the Medo-Persian kingdom ruled under King Darius. Why is that important? Because what happens in chapter 9 actually happened in chapter 6. Now you might be thinking, oh, but how can that happen? Well, Daniel is not chronological. It's recapitulating. And so what we discover here is that Daniel is in his 80s when he prays this prayer. Because remember, he was taken into captivity as a teenager around 605 BC. And now it's 538 BC, which means it's been 67 years. 67 years plus, let's say, 13 when he was a teenager is 80. He's an old toppy and he's engaged in worship. And it's a profound moment. Because what happens in this prayer just precedes what happens in Daniel 6 where he gets thrown to the lion's den. It's this prayer that forms the foundation of what gets him through the experience of the lion's den. So let's just keep those numbers and figures in mind as we read this because we're going to see what unfolds. Let's have a look. Daniel 9 verse 1 to 3. Just to begin. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, there's another weird name for you, by descent of a Mede. So he was a descendant of a Mede, and he's now ruling, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. The first thing we see here is that Daniel is studying the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that drives him to prayer. Point number one, prayer is rooted in God's Word. If you want to pray more, if you want to engage in prayer, start with the Word of God. The Word of God fuels our prayer. Notice, if we want to pray like Daniel, we need to start where Daniel starts. Daniel is reading the Word. It says there in verse 2, I perceived in the books. He was reading the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Notice also that he refers to Jeremiah as receiving the Word of the Lord. What a powerful affirmation of the inspiration of Scripture. He's saying that Jeremiah is not just some random prophet. He speaks the word of God. And what did he say that intrigued Daniel? Here's what he said. It was about the number of years. Look at this in verse 2. The number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass. In other words, there's a set amount of time. There's a certain number of years that must come to pass. Then what? Before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And Daniel somehow hadn't seen this before. And he's stirred by this because he's actually quite excited. Because if you do the math, you realize what Daniel realizes. But before we do the math, let's just quickly read where he read this. Because this just was, I don't know why it was mind-blowing and exciting for me, but what I realized was I went to Jeremiah, and we're going to do that now. We're going to go to Jeremiah, and we're going to read the very verse that Daniel was reading. How's that? We get to read the same verse that Daniel read thousands of years ago. Let's go there. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Maybe it's not as exciting yet, but just think it through, please. Here we are, 2019, and we're going to read the same verse, the same book that Daniel was reading. And he read this. It's also referred to in Jeremiah 25. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." The hope is that the exile will end. There is a set amount of time. It looks like it's 70 years and then the exile will end. And the reason why Daniel is so excited is because, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar has come and gone and now there's King Darius and it looks like there's no hope for them. They've been in captivity for 67 years and it's kind of like a hopeless situation. Is this ever going to end? And then he reads this and he goes, "Oh my word, we've possibly only got 3 years left and we're going to go back." And this word forms the foundation for everything in his prayer. And he does the math and he realizes we're on the brink of freedom. We're on the brink of restoration. We're going to go back to Jerusalem. God has said it. God has promised. God sent us here in the first place, remember? God sent them into exile and then God's going to deliver them. I think the saddest part is that Daniel doesn't actually get to experience it. He dies. But the word of God forms the foundation for his prayer. And so we see here, not only does Daniel, remember back earlier in the chapters, not only does he open the windows 3 times a day to pray, but he opens the scriptures every day. And that's what fuels his prayer. That's what drives him to his knees. It drives him to confess that God is faithful. Now, let me just say a few things about his prayer. Just kind of broad strokes, because I really think this is helpful for us. What we're going to begin to see is that Daniel begins to pray the word of God back to God. Now you might think, well, that's a bit strange. Martin Luther said this about prayer. He said, "We ought to take God's promises and fling them back in his face." Luther had a way with words. In other words, what we are to do is do this. We are to say, "Lord, you said you would do this. You made a promise. Now do what you said you would do." And that's true. And I think the danger there, and there is a danger there, and that is that you might think God has said something that he hasn't actually said, and then you throw it back in his face, and it never comes to pass, and then you go, "Oh, well, God doesn't do what he said he would do." The problem is not God not doing what he said he would do. The problem is that he might not have said that in the first place. That's where the prosperity gospel went. The prosperity gospel said, "Oh, we can claim these things. We can claim healing and health and wealth. And we can claim those things because God said he would do it." But God never promised that he would do that. In fact, he promised the opposite. That we would suffer and be persecuted for his name's sake. But let's do it. Let's take hold of the word of God and let's call upon his name. You see, the point is that God loves to be believed in. And Daniel takes it so seriously, he reorientates his whole life. The whole rhythm of his life shifts at this point because he goes into a season of fasting. And more than just fasting, he dresses differently. He goes into a season of mourning. It says there that he dressed in sackcloth and ashes, which was a posture of grief. Now that response is intriguing to me. Because if you and I had been in exile for 67 years, and you and I realized that our deliverance is near, I don't know about you, but I would have thrown a party. I wouldn't have dressed in sackcloth and ashes. I wouldn't have gone to a funeral. I would have gone to a party. I'd be like, hey, the week, let's have the week off. Let's have a street party for a week. But Daniel falls on his knees with grief and mourning, and he's driven to prayer. And he brings this word, this passage of Jeremiah, he brings it before God, and he says, God, fulfill this, please. Have mercy on us. And we're going to read what he says. It's profound. But before we read that, I want you to feel the tension of what it means to bring God's word back to him. Now, I want you to think about this. The tension here is why pray if God has said he's going to do it anyway? Maybe some of you have thought this through. If God said he's going to do it, then why do we need to pray for him to do it? That sounds like a contradiction, right? But it's not a contradiction. It's what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures show us that God is both sovereign over all things and that we have a responsibility in all things. And both are true and both are compatible. And here's how they are compatible. They are compatible because God not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means to the end. And so prayer becomes an instrument in God's hands to bring about what he's planned to do. That is the wonder of prayer. And when we begin to realize that we get to be instruments, that our prayers become the means of bringing about what God has planned already to do, I want to suggest to you that gives prayer a whole new sense of freedom as well as excitement. God has designed for his outcomes to be brought about by means. And one of those means is us praying. Let me get Spurgeon to contribute to this discussion. Spurgeon says this, prayer is like the homing pigeon. It begins in the heart of God. It is sent out and it lands in the heart of God's people who then send it back to the heart of God. I think we get the analogy, don't we? This is how Christian prayer really works. It starts with God. It's in the heart of God. It's in the Bible. And we receive it from God and then we take it and we send it back to God, full of hope and faith. The point being, God's word is the foundation and the fuel for our prayer life. And we get to play a very important part in what unfolds, even though God has planned it. Why pray? Because God has told us to pray. God has invited us to pray. In fact, it is commanded that we pray. And so let's have a look at the prayer. Verse 4. He says, I prayed to the Lord. Now I want you to be on the lookout for something really interesting here. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, he acknowledges his sovereignty, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Point number two is this: prayer is not just about me. Did you notice that in this prayer? Daniel prays, we have sinned. We have rebelled. We have wronged you. We have done treacherous things. And I'm thinking to myself, what? Daniel? What, Daniel and his friends? They've been good. They've been faithful. I mean, Daniel has been resolved in his commitment to God. But Daniel knows that prayer is not just about him, because salvation is not just about him. Daniel is aware of this reality surrounding him and of the people around him. That we don't live in isolation, that when God calls us to himself, he calls us to be a people, to a body. And then you've got to think, well, what did Daniel do wrong? And the answer is, well, pretty much nothing. However, what we see here is not that sin is only what did you do wrong, but sin is also what haven't you done that you should have done. Because sin is not just sin of commission, it's also sin of omission. And when we see sin for what it really is, that it is both what you did wrong and what you should have done that you haven't done, we realize we're in trouble before a holy God. And Daniel knows this, because Daniel's got a high view of God and he's got a theological good view of sin, and he acknowledges that even though maybe he's been doing well, that he's part of a community that's done really bad. More than that, he's not only part of a community that hasn't done well. We've got to think to ourselves, have we really loved the Lord our God with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds? Because that's what he commands. And immediately we fall short. Yes, I've loved the Lord, but have I loved him with all my heart? No. And have I put him first above all things? Have I placed him in the front and the center of my life? Or have I served other things before him? And I begin to realize I can't even get through commandments 1 and 2 without realizing we have sinned. We have sinned. And how far we have fallen. And so 9 times he says we have, or we are. Look at the words he uses. He says, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we rebelled, we turned away, we transgressed, we have not listened, we refused to obey. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, God, I know we are here because we deserve it. We deserve it. We're in exile. We've been judged because it's our fault. In other words, he's not bitter. He's not going, oh, you're not a good God. Look where we are. He's like, no, no, you are a good God. Look where we are. Because we deserve it. We're not here because you're not good. We're not here because you're not loving. No, no, we're here because you are loving and you discipline those whom you love. And he names the sins, doesn't he? For what they are. Rebellion, treachery, licentiousness. He doesn't try and cover up sin like we do. You know, we use other words like, oh, I blew it. Or, I made a mistake. Or, my bad. And those terms, what we're trying to do is they're kind of downplaying sin and its nature. You know, it's just a weakness. It's just a weakness. No, no. Call it what it is. And notice also that he makes no excuses for his sin. He doesn't say, it was the Babylonians. It was their fault that we've sinned against you. No, no, he says, it was all Israel. We all have done this. He owns it. He confesses it. This is corporate confession of sin because Daniel realizes that God is a covenant-keeping God. And he doesn't point fingers. He doesn't play the blame game. Charles Spurgeon says this, and this is so helpful. He says, no eye is quicker to see the mercy of God than the eye washed with the tears of repentance. And I think that's what we're going to see here. He's confessing his sin. He's repenting. He's got sackcloth on. He's covered himself in ashes. He's grieving and mourning over the sin of his nation, of the people of God. And the reason is because he can see clearly the mercy of God. You see, when we own our condition, it drives us to the Savior. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall see the Lord. And so he confesses not only his sin, but on behalf of his people. But then he turns from confession to petition. Look at this in verse 16. And he's not just petitioning on his behalf. He doesn't just want his own freedom. He wants freedom for all. And so he cries out to the Lord for the good of others and for the glory of God. He says, O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. It's profoundly personal, isn't it? It's profoundly personal. It's profoundly corporate. It's massively humble. He's not naming and claiming. He's falling down before a holy God and he's crying out for mercy. Verse 18, the second half, really is the heart of the prayer where he says, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. In other words, he's saying, Lord, we don't deserve to be heard. We don't deserve to be heard. You could quite easily shut your ears and close your eyes, which is why he says, Lord, open your eyes. Open your ears to us. Be merciful. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But then he says, but I know you're a God of mercy. And I think sometimes we feel like that. We feel like, oh, but we've sinned, you know. And you think, oh, I can't ask God of things. I can't repent again. I mean, how many times have I fallen? But here's the good news. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen. As we see here, Israel had fallen properly, but yet we can come before God because we don't come before God on the basis of our righteousness. We come before God on the basis of his character. That's why we pray. We don't pray. Sometimes you and I, we do this. We pray when we're doing well, hey? Like when I feel good, when I've read my Bible and then I've done stuff, been to church, I feel like, okay, I can pray. This text is showing us you come to God as you are, wherever you are. He hears our prayers. And that brings us to the final point. God answers our prayer in His time. Check this out. Daniel 9 verse 20. Daniel says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first," remember the previous vision, "came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." So this is, he's interrupted in his prayer. In other words, God hears him. Because Daniel has been instructed. Gabriel has been instructed. Gabriel has received word. Gabriel didn't hear the prayer. We need to be clear on this. Angels don't hear our prayers. God the Father hears our prayers. And God the Father immediately says, while he was praying, Gabriel received word to come to you. God the Father heard the prayers of Daniel, the petitions and the cries and the confessions of Daniel, and said to Gabriel, "Go. Go to my servant." Verse 22, "He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved.'" The Father heard his son's cry. The father and child relationship is what establishes our prayer. We are his children. And we cry to him and we pray to him and he hears our prayers. "For you are greatly loved, therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." And we're just going to pause there because the next few verses are immense. And what we're going to see unfold next week is what this word and vision are. And so you don't want to miss next Sunday because it's going to be incredible what we're going to see. The angel begins to tell Daniel in light of the 70 years and what's coming for the people of Israel and for the world. But what I want to show you in closing is this. Not only does God hear our prayers and answer in his own time and in his own way, but I want you to notice two subtle things here. The first thing is in verse 21. It says there, Gabriel came to him at the time of the evening sacrifice. And I'm thinking to myself, he's in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem. There's no sacrifices in Babylon because there's no temple. The temple was destroyed 67 years ago for Daniel. When this is happening, what does Daniel mean? And we get a profound insight here because Daniel has kept observance of the worship of God. Daniel has created a routine in his life. And you might be thinking, oh, but routine is so religious. No, it's not. It's godly. If you want to help yourself pray, create a routine in your life. Create a moment, whether it's morning or evening or whenever it suits you, create a routine. Daniel wasn't sacrificing, but it was around the time of the evening sacrifice that he was found praying. And here's the other profound thing is, he knew what the sacrifice meant. It was to cover sin. And I think this grounded his plea for mercy, was that it was about an animal's blood who pointed to the Lamb of God, the Messiah, who would take away the sins, not only of the people of Israel, but the sins of the world. And so Daniel kept up his routine. He kept up his his program. He kept a disciplined life of reading the Word of God and prayer. Listen, guys, we do have time. We do. We're just distracted. We're distracted. We're lazy. And then I read this, and I'm speaking to myself too, because I don't pray anywhere near enough as I should. John Piper said this: one of the great uses of Instagram and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. Ouch. At the time of the evening sacrifice, Gabriel arrived. What was Daniel doing? He was in the books and he was in prayer. The second thing I want you to notice, and we don't see it in detail, but the angel comes to bring him an answer. And the answer has to do with what Daniel was pleading for. And what was Daniel pleading for? Freedom. Freedom from captivity. It was on the brink. They were on the brink. Daniel had done the math. 70 years. We're in year 67. It could happen any time. There was a limited time. And so Daniel's expecting deliverance. And the angel comes and he shares the word with Daniel, as we're going to read next Sunday. He shares the word and he says this in a nutshell. He says, deliverance is coming. But it's a deliverance far greater than what you've ever realized. It's not just a deliverance for Israel. It's a deliverance for the world, for the nations. And so the angel brings a word, not just about Israel's captivity, but about sin and how sin has made us captive. But there's a Messiah coming and he gives a timeline that is breathtaking for us to behold. What an amazing prayer. I'd encourage us to model our prayers off of this prayer. We've got examples in the New Testament, wonderful examples. The Lord's Prayer, which actually the disciples pray. The disciples prayed, "Our Father in heaven." And it's a wonderful prayer to shape your prayers around. Then we've got the prayers of Paul the Apostle in the New Testament. Wonderful prayers. We've got examples of Jesus in prayer. Hey, let's add this wonderful, rich, deep prayer to our vocabulary. And let's enjoy communion with God. Let's anticipate his presence. As we model our prayers of his prayer, I believe God will visit us in profound ways. Amen. I'm going to invite the music team to come up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the invitation to take your word and bring it back to you with hearts that are full and hearts that are broken and hearts that are convicted and hearts that are excited by what we've read and seen in your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have to pray. Thank you that prayer is like a homing pigeon, that we get to receive it and then send it back with anticipation, full of faith that you are faithful to do what you said you would do. And so we thank you that we get to participate in the growth of your kingdom. We get to actually be instruments in your hands. We get to be answers to someone else's prayer. We get to be answers to the prayers of the saints. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of prayer. And we pray right now that you would help us to pray more. Help us to be in your word. Help us to be feasting on the word of God. And may the word fuel our prayer and our pleas. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you not only when we feel good about ourselves, but especially when we are bad and done wrong. Especially then, as we see in this chapter, it's when all hope is lost that we can come to you, because we come to you not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of your goodness, that you receive our prayers. Thank you that you hear us, Lord. Thank you that you hear. It's all because of Jesus. Because of his blood, that a way has been opened to the Father. So we pray, Lord, have mercy and help us. Help us to commune with you more often and more sincerely. And not just for us, but for those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.